end. And I'll read. Read the whole verses that are there. Part of Benjamin. The Beerahites fled to Gidaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerahathite, Rechab, and Baanah set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. They came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went the way of the Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the word that you've given to us here in 2 Samuel chapter 4. We ask for your help and understanding by your Spirit to illumine the passage to us, to give us ears that we might hear and hearts to receive of your word. And I ask that you would not only be at work in our hearts to help us receive it, but I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and to lift the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on high. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to talk about justice today. I want to talk about justice today because of two things. One, David here acts in a kingly capacity to pass judgment on these two, what amounts to a couple of worthless fellows who commit murder. But I want to talk a bit about justice because intuitively all of us recognize that as we live in a broken world, we cry out for justice. Now, there's all kinds of ways this happens. Little children, maybe whether they understand all of the parts of laws and broken laws and such, cry out for justice when they say things like, "Well, that's not fair." So whether they get the full impact or not, I don't know, but certainly they're crying out for something that they deem to be not right. There are people in more political spheres that desire justice in certain circumstances for certain things that they deem to be wrong or sinful. So there are folks who protest at abortion clinics, crying out that that is an injustice in our world, a sin that has been allowed to go on, as an example. There may be other folks, they've labeled themselves social justice warriors, and they're crying out for justice about other things. So it's all around us in a lot of different ways. And certainly a passage like this should not escape our notice that it is in fact justice that is meted out at the end by what we're hoping to say is a just judge. That this man David, about to be king and certainly already king in Hebron, is meting out the just penalty for what these men did. But I want to consider in a very narrow sense today, and in that narrow sense, what I want us to think about is how this is the maybe third or fourth time, but certainly the last time, that some type of injustice has been done with the premise that this will establish David's kingdom. And in all of the circumstances, and David alludes to at least one of them, that injustice is not what will establish his kingdom, but it is God who will do that very thing without the help, particularly of wicked men who act unjustly. And so I want to think about that today, and I want us to think about it not only in terms of David, but I want us to think about it in terms of ourselves as Christians and then the church here in the 21st century. So let's just take a little bit of time and let us walk through the passage and see what it has to say to us. Firstly, in the first seven verses, we see a very cowardly murder, very cowardly murder. So just taking the events as they unfold before us, we can just simply say that these two men were hardly bastions of warriors. They were hardly men of great status. They killed a guy while he was sleeping. So that's nothing. There's nothing warrior-like about that. But there's other things that tell us that they were wicked and that what they acted improperly beyond just that. So first of all, we have been told over and over again that Saul's house was in decline, and this chapter continues to show it. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, we're told directly that David was ascending while Saul, or his house, Ishbosheth, was descending. So he was getting weaker, David was getting stronger. Although both of these men, Ishbosheth and David, are reigning as kings in respective regions. David in Judah at Hebron, Ishbosheth northeast over the Jordan River in Manasseh's territory, somewhere up in that direction. And both of them are reigning, but Abner, the strong man behind Ishbosheth, is losing ground. And chapter 3 showed us that he lost battles and that he negotiated but failed in his negotiations. And he was not working to help advance Ishbosheth, but was losing ground and declining. And we see in chapter 2 that Israel, that is under Ishbosheth, was losing battles to Judah all along the way. And so we know and sense that this house, Saul's house in Ishbosheth, is coming to an end. And we're told here that after Abner's death, so Abner is the commander of the army. After his death that just took place in the previous chapter, Ishbosheth's courage failed, and all of Israel, so all the people of those northern tribes, were in dismay. They were disheartened. Ishbosheth had been propped up by Abner, and now Abner's dead. So we know that this house is in decline. Now, we're rehearsing this for a couple of reasons. One, of course, is that we are seeing the ascendancy of David to be the king over all of Israel. And we're recognizing that in the events that lead up to it, that it was not in a lot of ways easy. That although way back in the middle of 1 Samuel, David had been anointed to be king, that was quite a while ago, a number of years, and now it appears that he is finally coming to the cusp of when he would be anointed king over all of Israel. But there were many missteps by the Israelites along the way, and this is just but one of them. We're also told in terms of Ishbosheth and Saul's decline that Ishbosheth had a brother named Jonathan, very famous, good friend of David's. Jonathan has died. He had a son, and his son's name was Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is crippled. His nurse, as you read there, heard, dropped him when she heard the news that his father had died. And now Mephibosheth, who will come into our story later, is crippled and really poses no threat to David. So surrounding the introduction to these two men, we find that Ishbosheth is disheartened and Israel is disheartened, and that Jonathan has a son who is crippled. And in walk these two men. And I'm saying it like that because I think that the text is really trying to tell us something. That they did not walk into a situation of strength and power. They walked into a situation of weakness. And as they walked in, they took advantage of weakness. They did not overcome by strength. And I think to a certain degree, we might look down upon people like this, that they do not exhibit any kind of warrior status or courage. They simply took advantage of a very weak and declining family. And I think that's the point of it, is surrounding it with this kind of information to tell us that these men were not all that great, and they were kind of cowardly. But I want to comment about what they were attempting to do. Well, it doesn't give us any direct information about why they did what they did. But we can surmise from the text itself that they wanted to bring in David's kingdom their way. And we're going to see this in a little bit in the next verse, verse 8, that they wanted to act as men who would place themselves high on David's list. So we've said this before, these guys seem to be acting in a way that maybe they want status in the new kingdom, maybe they want some power or authority, maybe they want a good government job, you know, something like that, where they will obtain something in the new kingdom. So they want to show themselves favorable to the new king. In order to accomplish that, they walk into Ish-bosheth's house under pretense. These are supposed warriors. They were raiders. And they came in while he's napping and while they came in under the pretense of going to get some food, some wheat. And they walked in and they stab him, kill him, and they behead him and head down to David to give him the head and say, look what we've done. We've killed your final enemy. Now, why would they do this? Well, there's certainly a power vacuum. Abner's dead. He was the strong man. Ish-bosheth is not strong. They may have wanted to see, have others see their own strength. They were bullies in a lot of ways, that they were just going to act in this kind of way. But more than likely, they were currying favor with David. Now, this is going to become important to us as we think about how we might begin to apply a passage like this, as we're thinking about not only justice, but about the entrance of God into his kingdom and how that kingdom comes about. For these men, they wanted to force God's kingdom, or David's kingdom, into existence by their own will. Now, we do this from time to time, even today. So in their minds, they are acting justly. That's what they're going to say. David, this guy was your enemy. He sought your life. So don't worry, we took care of him for you. That's what they're going to say. So in their minds, they're doing justice. But they're doing justice in sin. So they're not really doing justice, they're committing murder. But sometimes I think we do this even today in our world as Christians who are trying to advance the kingdom of God. That is, that we try to advance a good cause through, at times, less than good means. We might go so far to say as at times sinful means. But not always. In extreme cases, some, 25, 30 years ago, there was at a time a rash of shooting of doctors at abortion clinics. That's how some felt about it. Some believed that that was what ought to be done in order to eradicate this. I don't think that's the case. I think that, like this, it's murder. They were advancing a cause that they thought was right through sinful means. We see this today. This does not escape us, that we want to advance God's kingdom, and we want to do it in such a way that we're so thirsty to see it to come into its full existence that we will stop at no means for the end that we want. And as wrong as some things are, we don't correct wrongs with more wrongs. We don't correct sin with sin. This is what they were trying to do. And so at times we can be guilty of this. Now, we may not do it in that way. We may not go to that extreme. But at times, we will try to advance God's kingdom by our own means. And sometimes these means are less than good. They're sinful at times. But a bigger problem, I think, is to misidentify how God's kingdom is advanced and the means, in fact, that we are to use and the things that God commands us to use and does not command us to use. In fact, he does not command us to use physical force or violence. But at times we also desire other non-evangelistic means to advance his kingdom. We wrap ourselves into things outside of the church and say that through these outside means we will attempt to change things or influence things in such a way that surely by our doing these things, God will be pleased and advance his kingdom. And so we build amusement parks and we call them Christian and say, look what we've done. We've arrived because of that. But that's not how the kingdom of God is advanced. That's not how we arrive. We do not make influences in that way that bring to the world the kingdom of God. We build media outlets and say, we've arrived because of this. And as good or fine as these things may be, they may not in and themselves be sinful, that we are using bad or wrong means, things that God did not command us to do in order to advance his kingdom, which in the New Testament particularly is the announcement of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to all the world. It is to be actually evangelistic in that way. And so at times, we are guilty of this very thing. Even if we are not engaged in actual and outright sin by committing murder, we are in fact at times committing sin by thinking that we're advancing something that we are in fact not advancing. So we can be guilty of this. We want to consider that in our own lives, how we go about thinking through the kingdom of God and its advancement. And we can do this too. The second thing we see in verse 8 is that these two men, as evil and wicked as they are, they wrap their deed into theology. True facts, bad conclusions. So in a certain perspective, Rimmon and Rechab were right. Saul and Ishbosheth were technically David's enemies. Ishbosheth was at odds with David. They were at war to a certain degree in the matter of the kingdom and who would be king. And we have to consider that through various events like Saul's death, Ishbosheth's death, Abner's death, David would actually advance to the throne. So all of those things were true. But they couch their deed of killing Ishbosheth in theology. And that's like the worst way to do theology. It is the absolute bottom of the barrel way to think like this. And yet they do. David, we know that God has said that you would ascend to the throne. David, we know that God has crowned you to be king. David, we know that you will advance to be the king over us, and God be praised. And so we're going to help you by, here's the head of your enemy. And they were saying that it was proof of the Lord's vengeance upon David's enemies. That in essence, God used us, they're saying, to take out your enemy. We're God's servants here in this whole matter. Thank you very much. God has used us to help you to advance to the throne. You can just hear them saying it like this and couching it this way so that they are currying favor with David. But murder is always more pleasant when it's wrapped up in religious considerations. But murder is still murder, and it is still a sin. Theology, and when I say that, I just simply mean the way they couch their excuse as, you know, basically God told us to do this and we're his servants. The truism of that David himself would be the king. That this kind of theology is not truth leading to doxology. Our doctrine does not lead us to run roughshod over others, whether it is with the force of a gun or whether we're just being bullies with our words. That our theology leads us to doxology. In fact, Mr. Penn read that this morning as he found the passage in Romans chapter 11, that all of Paul's theology leading up to that part led him to give praise to God for what he's done, not force his way into other people's lives, or in this case, to commit murder. But at times, this idea of disguising our sins inside of theology is such that we try to justify our behavior. Well, yeah, I know I committed a sin, but really what I'm doing here is advancing God's kingdom for you. And so it becomes sin wrapped up in pious language. And David is just going to have none of this, by the way. I mean, he sees through this pretty clearly, and we ought to, if we're not engaged in doing it, which we ought not to be, we should be able to see and hear this and see through it as well. But I encourage you, I exhort you not to use your theology to cover your own sin and your own folly. So our big point here is attempting to bring in God's kingdom in your own way. But particularly when we're considering acts of justice or so-called justice, that sometimes we can speak or act in ways that we think will bring God's justice to bear, but it's actually not the case. We can be quick to bring condemnation on person or on people who commit heinous sins or a heinous sin. But all we do is bar ourselves from having any ability to speak God's gospel to them by simply making grand condemnations over them. And it leaves no room for the announcement of good news, the very thing that we are called to do in the advancement of God's kingdom. And at times we use our theology as a cover-up for improper justice, but really what it is self-righteousness. And then thirdly, we actually see what is real justice in God's kingdom, in verses 9 through 12. David owes no one for his kingdom but God himself. He has maintained that all the way through. When we were back in 1 Samuel and we were looking at the men who wanted to kill Saul when he was in the cave, when he was asleep in the camp, when the Amalekite comes to announce that he was the guy who killed Saul, and all of these different times, and now this one, each and every time David maintains that God will give him the kingdom and ascend to the throne when God's timing is such that he will bring him to the throne on God's terms, not on David's terms. And we've said that time and time again, that there were shortcuts to power. There were shortcuts to authority. We see this in Jesus' own life as well, by the way, when he's standing in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan. The shortcut to his authority, Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, Satan says, Jesus, these are mine and I'll give them to you. Just bow down to me. And Satan was right in that sense that the Bible itself calls him the ruler of this world. In that sense. That he has tempted man who has fallen into sin. And he rules in that sense. And so he could offer to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Here they are. Just bow down to me. It was a shortcut to obtaining what God the Father had promised his Son. That all the tribes, all the tongues, all the nations would be here, would be his, right? That the tribes of the world would be his inheritance. Ask of me, the psalmist David says in Psalm 2, and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance. That was a real temptation to Jesus because that was exactly what his heavenly Father promised him. All the kingdoms of the world, all the nations will be yours. That is, men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and nation will gather and call upon your name for salvation. They will worship you. And David was presented multiple times with shortcuts to power. Shortcuts to his authority to be king over all of Israel, including this time. And he will have none of it. God will bring him to the throne in the good and due time. In fact, what he says is that only the Lord is his redeemer. Not these two fellows who were here, nor the Amalekite earlier. Your deed, he says, is unjust. It's sinful. It's not redemptive. In fact, verses 8 and 9 give us this very parallel language that goes like something like this. So if you're looking at verse 8, it says, he's saying, Saul, or they're saying, Saul, your enemy who sought your life. And David's response, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life. He does not credit his life to Saul or not Saul. He credits it to the Lord. That's who gives me life. That's who gives me ascendancy to the throne. Saul did not threaten me really. The Lord took care of Saul. So David is already under God's protection. He doesn't need a couple of wisecrackers to be his saviors or his servants. In fact, they're acting as his redeemer. We've redeemed you, David. We've saved your life. And David says, no, no, you haven't. And so in that sense, then, David would not obtain the kingdom through what he perceives to be and understands to be true as a moral injustice, not this one or any other one that has come before it. If you'll notice, he does not usurp Saul and his authority as king at any point in his entire life. He runs from Saul, never usurping that authority. Always respecting the man as king, even though that at times, if the tables were turned, Saul would have killed David. But David does not ever return the favor, so to speak. He does put to death, that is David, the Amalekite who comes and announces that he's the one who killed Saul, even though he wasn't the actual one who killed Saul. And so now, in his just judgment, he will exercise a just judgment against these two men because they killed Ishbosheth. Just kings are rare. God is a just king, for sure. And in Christ, he will judge the world justly or with righteousness when equity. And David, as the one ascending the throne, acts justly as well. The type of Christ, the one who is to come. David acts according to God's standard. You are not to murder, the Lord's law says. You've murdered. You're liable for your guilt by the punishment of death itself. And he has his men go and put them to death. David, the just judge, the soon-to-be just king who would reign properly over Israel as the type of the one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we know, is absolutely righteous or just in himself. He's the only one with absolute integrity. He's absolutely and infinitely righteous or just. It's this perfection of his, this attribute of his, by which he maintains himself as the Holy One over against every violation of his holiness and shows in every respect that he is the Holy One. This is consistent through the Scriptures. So that then he can reward and punish, with punishment taking the form of vengeance, where it is in fact a punishment that meets the crime. And in unbelievers' cases, those who have sinned against an infinite and holy God, their punishment is ongoing and eternal lake of fire, damnation. And so David acts in that way as a just king. He acts in accordance with what is right and the final standard of what is right, the Ten Commandments particularly. And so we're called, you and I, as believers, to work for justice in this world to a certain extent, in a certain way. I think one of the keys with David is that he, when he was not king, operated properly in the place where he was, doing what he could. And now as king, operates in his place as he does. So in other words, he wasn't trying to justify wrong means to an end. He wasn't usurping authority in order to seek justice. Now, I'm not going to take that any further than that, but at the very minimum, we should recognize that we can seek justice in this world. We understand it. We have a good standard, and we can work for it. But it may be that we have to do it in the proper fashion or order, not just because is, in fact, we think justice at the end of whatever we're doing. And you'll notice in this chapter, three men are killed. Ishbosheth, Rimmon, and Rechab. But only two, and it's David's execution order, actually fits the proper bill towards justice. But we're not empowered with the sword. The state is empowered with the sword, not us. And so we should also recognize that justice here can never be final or exact in this world. It'll always be penultimate. It'll always be imperfect. But But I think the real place to begin with justice is in our own personal relationships as we interact with one another. That we can sometimes miss the forest for the trees, that we are so busy looking at justice out there that we are committing injustice among one another. That we're not treating each other properly with the love and respect that comes with what Christ enjoins upon us as believers to love one another. So maybe we should begin here in the house of the Lord and maybe work our way out from that. David will not, and Lord willing, we come back in a couple of weeks for chapter 5. We'll see David ascend to the throne finally. But in all of his ascendancy, there's not an injustice that will get him there. It is God who will get him there. God will clear the enemies, not David, not his friends, not even his own enemies. That is, he does not require injustice in order to get there. David will act justly. And part of what will mark his kingdom, and he has said this a couple of times, that it is because his ascendancy was not marked by injustices along the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and glory and honor as we consider how it is that you would like us to act in the world, reflecting your justice, both personally and in and through the world that we live. We ask that you would help us in this matter, that these things would be pleasing and glorifying to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.